Might as well start Hebrews. We go to chapter 8. Hebrews 8. We have we got through 1 through 6. Seems like nothing, doesn't it, when you look at it on the page? But we're going to attempt, and I think we'll be okay on that, to finish chapter 8, which will take us from verses 7 through 13. It's an interesting section here. It takes us to the Old Testament. It's not too obvious when you read it, other than the quotes and references here. But if we just start off with the first part in verse 7. Hello, come in.
Hello.
Well, I met Randy today. He was nice. He called this morning, and we got all things all done, and it was great. Hope you don't mind. But going into Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 7, we're going to try to finish 7 through 13, okay? There are some tricky things in here, but nothing is too difficult. I think maybe the questions that are raised in there can be explained by the text itself and by a clearer reading of the text. But if we start on chapter 8, verse 7 of Hebrews, we read that, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Now let's take that as it comes. "For if that first," you'll notice in your translation, covenant is probably italicized. Mm-hmm. It should be, because the word is not there. This is a figure that is used called an ellipsis. It's understood. You'll notice that there's a reference to the first, and at the very last word is a second. Mm-hmm. Well, both of those adjectives refer to something that has already been stated. Let's put it that way. And it's called an ellipsis. An ellipsis is something we identify in English language by using those three little dots. You remember that? We say it's an incomplete statement, and we would have, so if we were writing this in English, we would say first and then dot, dot, dot. And to cue us up to the fact that our writing is not complete, our thought extends beyond our writing, and something is implied here that we've already talked about. And the Greek language is so wonderful and colorful, because when the Greek language uses an ellipsis of this sort involving an adjective, the adjective in this case is first, and you'll see the second adjective in there is second. The first adjective is in a feminine gender. An adjective can be in masculine gender, feminine gender, neuter gender. If and usually does, when you have a dangling adjective that just doesn't seem to have any word that it's modifying, it's just hanging there by itself, it's a good indication that it's an ellipsis and there's a thought to be completed. So a wonderful thing about the Greek language is, if it's in the masculine tense, or masculine gender, excuse me, then it refers to a person. It's a personification. So if this were at masculines and it said, for if that first, we would be looking for a person if it was in the masculine gender. And that's interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So you have a clue what you're looking for. And we would be looking for a masculine gender noun that had been previously mentioned with some kind of emphasis, because otherwise it wouldn't occur to us what the ellipsis was. It's not a puzzle. It's not meant to be a puzzle. It's just a shorthand way of talking. You know, you don't have to spell out everything, and it gives language a little bit of interest. And that's really the whole purpose of it. So, for if that first, if it were masculine, we would be thinking minister, what have we been talking about? Or what has the author been talking about? Minister, sanctuary, ministry, sacrifice, all those things, covenant. And if it were masculine, we'd be looking for something of a person. And if it were, now, so that's masculine. So we've got two other things to consider: neuter and feminine gender. If the first was in the neuter gender, we would be looking for some abstract idea, like truth, some abstract thing that is not a person or a place, it's an idea, concept, something of that nature. Well, it doesn't happen to be. We're in verse 7 of Hebrews 8. Nice to see you. So it's not, but that's interesting, because now we're either looking for a person, not, or we're looking for a concept, not. In this case, it turns out to be in the feminine gender. Now that's interesting, because the feminine gender tells us that we're looking for another word in a feminine gender that we have been talking about before. And that turns out to be covenant. Because if you'll look, and you'll see, before this, there is, somewhere along here, there's reference to a covenant, 7:22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That's one place. Since we can't see...
Also verse 6.
Verse 6?
Yeah.
Oh, right there. That's even better.
Yeah,
that's even better. That's closer.
Yeah.
So the proximity makes a lot of sense. Thanks a lot for finding that. It was right under my nose. I was turning the pages to look for it.
I have an underline, so it stood out.
I should have been right there. That's interesting, because we can't see the gender that's there in Greek. So we have a disadvantage when we look at that, because we don't know. But we do have translators, and that's an advantage. So when they wrote this, they didn't leave us in the dark, but they filled in the blank. For if that first covenant, there it is. However, they probably should have, if they're going to be so clear on their translation, maybe they should have put at the end of the sentence, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now the second, I will tell you, is in the feminine gender. So what does it refer to? Second covenant. They didn't put it in there because they think that we've got enough sense to look at it and know that they're still talking, haven't changed the subject, still talking about a covenant. So that's interesting. All right. Now, Scripture tells us that you'll notice this very big word, the second one in verse 7. For if, very big word, if, it sets the pace for identifying, it's a marker for us to identify a conditional sentence. We use them all the time, you know. If the weather is favorable tomorrow, we might go sailing. Maybe that's garage sailing, or it's whatever. If, now. So, it's a hypothetical situation that describes a contingent circumstance that if that circumstance is true, then something will follow. If the weather is fine tomorrow, favorable, then we might go shopping or sailing. If always is followed by a then statement. Sometimes the then is left out. And it's just common sense that we have a feel for it. If is like one shoe dropping. Then we're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Then. And if the then isn't there, we know that it's understood. What is the then? Oh, there we have it, just as plain as can be. There we go. Mm-hmm. If we find an if, then we should be looking for a then, either mentally or actually, you know, or either represented by a thought or a statement. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. What's so wonderful about the Greek language is very often we'll have insight built into that that will tell us the condition of that first part. If the weather is favorable tomorrow, and we're able to say, and it will be, we ask the weatherman, and it looks like it will be. There's a high probability that it will be. Then we have insight that tells us there is also a very high likelihood that we'll be able to do what we want to do, right? So it goes along with it. Now, if the sentence says, if the weather is favorable tomorrow, and we look at the weather report and there's a storm, we can see it on the radar, there's a very strong likelihood that there will be tremendous amount of rain tomorrow. And it will affect our conditions. The chances are pretty great that we will not be able to do what we wanted to do. How can we know these things? We can't. But there is a sense when the writer in Greek gives you this these conditional sentences, they have a sense in their own mind as to the certainty or uncertainty, the positive or negative aspect of that first part, the if part. And what's interesting here is we know that what's being said here is this, and I'll give it to you this way. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and it was not faultless. That's the implication of the structure of this conditional sentence that this author gives us with regard to that statement. Isn't that interesting? So he's not saying if that first covenant had been faultless, and it was faultless. He's not saying that. He's saying it was faultless. The then statement takes on a whole new strength. Because now we look at the
He's saying it was not faultless.
Huh?
He's saying it was not faultless, right?
He's saying it was not faultless, meaning that it was faulty.
Right.
Yeah, that is, you know.
Okay.
Yes, we have no bananas. I can assure you we have no bananas. So that's kind of, you know, spooky. Okay, so here, and it was not. So we can read it, if the first covenant had always been a faultless one, and it was not. So we have here the author conveying the assumption that the old covenant was not blameless, which is a serious charge. Mm. You know, I mean, he's saying that the first covenant was faulty. And so, is he just going to make this statement irresponsibly and say, and lay it on us? No, he's going to explain it very quickly, and here he does. Because, and then he says, he starts to tell why it's faultless, and gathering his evidence that goes beyond himself. So who does he appeal to? Who does the author appeal to when he's looking to back up that statement that the first covenant was faulty?
Are they saying that from his side, the Lord made a perfect covenant, we were the one who broke it? The covenant was perfect, faultless. We were the one who committed the fault of not doing our part in the covenant.
That's actually probably a very accurate way of looking at it. But we have to understand that if somebody makes a contract with you, or you make a contract with somebody else, or there is a mutual agreement on the contract, which is not the way this contract is done. The covenant is not a mutual, you know, it's unilateral. But let's talk about what we're familiar with in the contract. And let's say that if a contract of marriage is one, and this is very closely related to a contract of marriage. In fact, that's kind of like the analogy that's used in Scripture to describe this kind of a thing in the Old Testament. But if there is a contract and the contract is broken, does that make the contract faulty? Or does it make the one who broke the contract faulty?
No,
I don't know. Does it?
Well, we have to compare it with the second.
Okay.
Which is not... I mean, are any of the two parties in the second covenant able to break it in the same way as with the first? Is that what makes the difference? I'm just throwing that out to brainstorm. I don't know the answer. I'm just...
Think of it this way. If, if the contract can be so easily broken by the failure of one to keep it, it may not be a absolutely faulty contract, but it may have weaknesses. It may be faulty in the sense that it doesn't take into account the weakness of one party compared to the strength of the other party. You follow me on that?
Mm-hmm.
No. Sorry.
Okay. If I make... Why is it illegal for me to make a... Well, I don't want to use illegal contracts. Okay, if you make a contract with somebody who has a reputation of not being faithful or...
Trustworthy.
Yeah, good. Things like that. And you knowingly make a contract with that person.
Sign a lease with somebody who can't pay the bill. I mean,
it's obvious to you that there's...
You're just trying to figure out a way to... You have property, you lease it with somebody knowing that they can't actually pay the debt every month.
Good. That's a good one. So, now, when that occurs, is the one who breaks the covenant or the contract, is that the faulty one, or is the whole idea a faulty one to begin with? Because you didn't, there was no stipulation. If okay, so if there's a contract with somebody who's unworthy, then if there's a provision that if you can't pay it, then somebody else agrees to pay it for you, that's a pretty good deal.
That's like the second
co-signing.
Contract. That's like the second contract.
Yeah, but it's linked in there with the first. Say, but that would be a better contract, wouldn't it? So if you have somebody that's untrustworthy and you say, okay, you can't pay it, but how about your brother? Does he have resources, and what is he willing to take over the payments if you can't do it? Yeah, he said he would. Well, is he willing to sign up on that? Yeah, he said he would, and so he does. So that's pretty good. Now, I would consider that not such a faulty contract as the first contract. Well, that's what we've got with the first covenant and the second covenant. The provision was not there. I mean, so when the first covenant was made, now, I know we're using this idea of first covenant and second covenant because it's an easy way to make the comparison.
But that's what it is comparing.
Exactly.
Literally. So it's not a stretch to do this.
We have to keep above that. We have to keep in mind that the covenant relationship that God chooses to do with us is still one covenant relationship. It's a little tricky on the mind to follow that, but we have to realize that yes, there's a first covenant and there's a second covenant. There's the old covenant and there's a new covenant. But still, there is covenant relationship that God chooses to enter us into. And in the first covenant, there was no provision for our default. When we broke the first covenant, what happened?
Well, the provision was the sacrificial system. That was the best. But there was no provision in order to enable anyone to keep it. Only just to keep bringing sacrifices.
Right.
There was no help. There was no help to obey.
If we capture the teaching in Hebrews, we can realize that even that was not sufficient.
Right.
Because the sacrifice was imperfect.
Right.
It was faulty.
Right.
It was never, it could never be enough.
So that's
never
one aspect of
enough.
The fault then too then, right?
Yes.
It's the whole sacrificial system was
yes.
not adequate.
That's why we have this comparison. Better sanctuary.
Better everything, right.
Better ministry. Better sacrifice.
But there were people God had
based on a better covenant.
He was after relationship with the people even then.
Even then,
He wanted them to see that he could provide for their sin situation.
Absolutely.
And even though they weren't under the covenant that was going to provide the clear conscience, he was making a way for them to come into relationship with
him. Yes, yes,
There was a way for the remnant and those who were elect to have fellowship with him, because the covenant that God cut with the Hebrews in Egypt was to get them in a position where they could start being consecrated and set apart and learn about God, not just, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but for them to have a sense of who God was himself.
Absolutely.
So when he brought the whole temple situation into the desert and showed them what heaven looked like, basically, he was trying to bring down what his throne looked like, how awesome and how frightening and how powerful he was. He was trying to give them a taste of who he was.
Yes.
We don't see what they saw. We have the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was around. He was upon them. He was about them.
Had to be.
But it was it's a different contract. It's a different covenant. The covenant was not meant to do the same thing the second covenant was.
Yes.
The first covenant was faulty in that it didn't empower them to have a clear conscience, and it didn't give them the boldness that we have because of the second, because the conscience is cleared because of the blood.
Mm-hmm.
There's different provisions in each contract.
there's no one single crack in the first covenant. I mean, that we can point to and say, there it is. It is the ideas about the ideal sanctuary. We have sanctuary that is a foreshadowing of an ideal, the real thing, the genuine thing. And we have it foreshadowed in the sanctuary.
Far more. Actually, the whole temple, the whole setup of that is all what heaven looks like. I just figured that out recently. I was so excited.
Okay, well,
when
this
I
is
got
good.
Now, we're caught on to that.
We're definitely on the right track, and that's what we want to do tonight is to exercise that mental visionary of what's going on here. Now, here he says, for if that first covenant had always been a faultless one, then a place for a second covenant would not have been considered. A place for, it's a funny way of saying a place for, it wouldn't have, there would be no reason for its existence. You wouldn't have to put it into place. There would be no place for it. There would be no
necessity. There's no necessity, but there is in this case.
And there's just usually strange language of a place. There would be no place for it. But the place is, if we can think of physical terms, we have a table full of stuff. And if all the stuff on the table was sufficient, there wouldn't need to be an empty space for something else to be added to it or to have to change that. There'd be no place for it. And so this covenant fills a void, it fills a space, a place that is needed and required for salvation in its entirety. And
well,
so,
the difference between the two covenants really is this. The covenant that God cut with Moses needed a sacrifice that Moses was not capable of performing. The second covenant had the mediator, who became the living sacrifice, mm-hmm. and sealed the covenant with eternal with life. There wasn't life in the first covenant. Jesus is the source, and the second covenant is the reason why we live. I mean, it's phenomenal. When I realized about the role of high priest, I've just been so excited reading this stuff because it's a big deal. It is a big deal. The covenants have two different structures. One is to teach you of how heinous and corrupt your little first man situation
mm-hmm,
really
mm-hmm,
is.
Mm-hmm.
And the second covenant, which you're showing us, but the first covenant couldn't make good the human heart. That's why you're going into Jeremiah.
Right.
But
right. And that's where we're going right now. If you'll notice from, let's look at the structure of these verses from 7 through 13. If you will notice that when we get into verse 8, I mean, 8, if you want to make a mark there or whatever, from 8 to 12, verses 8 to 12, that all comes from Jeremiah. She's absolutely right. Jeremiah. it is almost word for word from Jeremiah. It's not word for word, but pardon me, it is almost word for word in Jeremiah 31 and going from 31 through 34. Okay? If you have access to a Septuagint, you'll need to be cautioned that you will not find this reference, these quotes in Jeremiah 31. You'll find it in Jeremiah 38. There's a differential. Just like there's a one differential in the Psalms between the Septuagint and...
Seven chapters? Difference of seven chapters?
Yeah, it's a lot, isn't it? Now, I don't know what that accounts for.
As long as it's still in there, that's all that really
matters. It is there.
Yeah.
It's there. So But if you were to look at it in the Septuagint, it would be closer to what we find in here because the author is quoting from the Septuagint. That's what I'm saying. But then if you go into the Septuagint and you use the first reference of Jeremiah 31 through 34, you will look at and you'll say, what? It's not there. In the Septuagint, you'll find it in Jeremiah 38, 31 to 30. Septuagint. But in the Old Testament, you'll find it 31 to 34. Okay, so he uses verse 8 through 12, including 12, to prove his point that the Old Covenant was not faultless. And then his conclusion, the author of Hebrews, is stated for how the structure of the verses so that they just don't slop all over the place. You know, you've got some structure to deal with. Okay, so having said that, let's skip for a moment to Hebrews 8:13. Let's go to the conclusion first. Is that okay with you? Mm-hmm. All right. Let's see where he's going. Cut to the chase, however you want to put that. Head him off at the pass. In Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, a new covenant. Now, I want to stop right there because the in Greek it says, in this thing to say, which is a very awkward way of saying anything. In this thing to say. Now think about that. In this thing to say. In this prophetic statement, this quote of prophetic words from Jeremiah is what he's referring to. He's taking this evidence that comes from Jeremiah and putting it in a package and calling it this thing, this bag of evidence, this thing to say is the same thing as saying in this prophetic statement from Jeremiah, God is saying. So that's all that's being said there, but it's good to understand the language and the way this is presented. Having made, now here's what he says, here's what God says in essence. Having made a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Let's see what I repeated. In this thing he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Okay. Now, but you understand that's a lot more clear than, listen to this. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That doesn't really ring into our thinking. But if I translate that and I say, in this prophetic statement, which it's referring to, from Jeremiah, God is saying, here's what he's saying. Having made a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. That is, to be treated as old and out of date. So, and here's the conclusion. That which, while being made obsolete and while become old, is on the verge of disappearing away. Mm-hmm. Now that's the language that's used in the original. It is being made obsolete, and at the same time it's becoming old and is on the verge of disappearing away. That's the old covenant. Now, the author writes as though the Old Testament legal and ceremonial system was about to vanish before the new covenant of grace. That's the kind of language that's used there.
What do you mean, before the new covenant of grace?
Huh?
Before the new covenant of grace?
No, before in its before it.
I mean, okay, I get it.
Before,
I get it.
In
right,
terms
right, right, right.
Of, you know, like there it is,
right.
and so the other is going
right.
to vanish.
Right.
In its presence, so to speak. And the word vanish away is, now, what are they using here? Becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, good. That's good. Right, ready to vanish away. Now, one might conclude that if the author of this epistle had written this before A.D. 70, what might he have said rather than it is about to vanish away?
Had
vanished away. The significance of AD 70 is far greater than... I keep reminding us about the significance of AD 70. Somebody would think I was an AD 70 fan. Well, no. I just realized that there is a tremendous amount of significance, historically, spiritually, covenantly, every aspect of our Christian life is, in our worldview, everything is pivoted upon that point of AD 70.
So, do you think possibly that Jesus went to the cross roughly in AD 33, because they said he was 30 when he started his mission as a rabbi.
It's good rough.
And so he was 3 years as a rabbi, and then he laid down his life. So you're looking at almost a 40-year span, close, give or take, you know, to AD 70.
Right.
After that, when the temple, all the records, everything was destroyed, that was the completion. It wasn't that is when all those ruins, all what was standing was totally leveled. That was another finale, if you want to call it that.
Yeah, finale. That's a good way to put it.
It was another final, more closure on it, I guess.
Because
at that point, the people were either killed, and the few people that did survive that were definitely scattered at that point.
Mm-hmm.
So that was another way of God wrapping up another, putting more closure into whatever it is he was doing.
Right.
So when he wants to stop something...
You can think of it various ways if you want to. You can think of it as a gap. I mean, it's like the Lord opened up the ground at that point and separated one... method, the ceremonial and the sacrificial method involving the animals and everything from what we have with Christianity. It's
because
totally
that's
separate.
When that stopped, right?
Exactly.
The sacrificial system was still going on
after
and
Jesus'
then
death.
He gave them almost 40 years
yes.
to turn from that behavior. There's
right.
something about that 40-year period, 40 days, 40 years.
Well, that, I hadn't thought about that.
400
yes.
years.
Yeah.
There's
yeah.
something about that. It's
days,
almost a generation.
Years.
He gives a whole lot of room for repentance. And they didn't turn.
Right.
Jesus warned them that this was going to happen.
Yes.
And because he knew he could, you know, he knew, but...
You have to, this has such implication that once you begin thinking about this, this is why once in a while I go back into Josephus and read the account. It's tough. I mean, it's tough. It is really tough. Not everybody wants to do that. I had a seminary professor, I said, I was surprised that he didn't, he was a New Testament professor, and I said, have you read any Josephus? And he admitted to me that he hadn't. I thought, whoa, that's strange.
I can't even figure out when they use a reference how to find it in the book, because it's not like a normal index.
No, it's not, because it's a complete work of Josephus.
I don't know how to
so
do it.
you have to spend some time looking at the antiquities and then the wars and things like that. But if you persist and you start putting index cards in the whole work, you'll find your way around there. And if you want to know, I'll tell you what pages all this stuff is on.
That might be helpful if you just give me a few clues.
But all of the things that, that Jesus predicted about the destruction is him returning, Jesus returning in destruction, in judgment.
Yes.
To come against all of this.
So when he returns again, he's returning because this system's been reenacted again?
It'll be the completion, the finale, of creation, the whole, you know.
As we know it.
Yeah, right. As we know it, right. And
yeah.
So this, the gap then will be the idea of the old things passing away and all things have having become new. But that will require judgment and the wrapping up of everything, enemies coming under his feet and all of these things that, that will occur. And that's so anyhow, before I get too far astray here, I will tell you that this frame of mind that I have, I'm only using myself as an example just to help you to give some thought to this AD 70. Anything that you can learn about that or feel from that or sense from that as well as learn is that when Jesus went into the city before, you remember what, with a triumphal entry and things like that, this was all in his mind of having to come back and return to this city and to put it under judgment. When he's talking the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he has a perspective of knowing he's coming back and woe, you know, like you are making your judgment of yourself right now and you will be judged by your own words. Yeah. Knowing that he's returning to make this judgment. This judgment occurred on AD 70.
So he did he return on AD 70 or the judgment, the prophetic word came to pass at that point?
The word came to pass and however you want to look at his spiritual presence in that, I don't know. You know what I mean? But there were definitely recorded historical phenomena that were occurring during that time that would indicate spiritual presence, unusual circumstances, and unusual signs and things in the heavens that were occurring at that time as well.
When he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is being left to you desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's the extension of it, I think, is that there's coming the time for his full return when his people will be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yes. Exactly. Right.
So yeah, that was in some sense a visitation.
Mm-hmm.
And then the fulfillment, the fullness of it is the finale part.
Another part, important part to consider is that at AD 70, the whole thing took, it was, I think, 73 before the final destruction occurred. So there was a period of time, maybe the 3 years. At that time, it would have been, should have been, obvious that God had intended to wipe out Judaism as ceremonial, sacrificial, relationship. But man persists.
Yes.
And so a different form that was not prescribed by God, but really the remnant of the ideas of the relationship of God were formed in modern Judaism, and from that point on, we have, in my way of thinking, an artificial or a man-made Judaism today.
I think it's maybe we could approach some more way of more accurately looking at that, because to my understanding, what we have now is Judaism. What we had at that time was never called Judaism,
that's
really.
True. That's right.
It was
true.
The Mosaic Covenant.
Right, that's right. So what we have, what we can
see. That was never known
as
no such word.
That is more accurate. Yeah, there it was. So the fact that Judaism is a man-made concept.
Yeah.
And it's a man.
Very man-made.
Man-made religion.
Mm-hmm.
So that there is no more. And you have to really understand that. I had the most difficult time when I visited a temple, a worship service. It was one of the most positive experiences I've ever had with people. It was wonderful. They were so nice. It was marvelous. You could feel right at home. I mean, it was just, and they were, you know, when the Bible came around, everybody wanted to kiss the Bible, and I thought, look at this. We don't do things like this.
Thank God.
I know. But you had this sense of, how can this be? I mean, I was going through a little catastrophe there, like, wait a minute, what is going on here? I've always, and then it struck me. Then it struck me, probably on the way home. And I realized, how could Jesus call such a place a den of vipers? And then I realized that it's because it's all man-made. And this is man at his finest. These people were gracious. Men and women at their finest behavior. And that's a pretty picture. But it's not the genuine thing. It's not the genuine thing.
I got a question for you. It just dawned on me while you were talking, because at the 70 AD point, if this book was presented to the elect
Prior to
70 AD,
mm-hmm.
them having gone through, because they were right at the precipice of the old covenant fading away, becoming
yes, ma'am.
Obsolete.
Yes.
And this was ingrained in all their behavior.
Yes.
And with the knowledge, even if they had heard rumors about the prophetic word that was coming, and the Holy Spirit would have warned people, because they did survive. The remnant did get out.
Yeah.
So there was prophetic instruction. Amazing? But the thing is, to have been reading this word right at the foothold of, you know, the steps that were being taken from one covenant into the second. And can you imagine reading this? Because this meant, looking back at it, I'm sure it saved their lives from doubt. Because can you imagine the spirit that must have been pervasive at that point, trying to destroy a believer's faith in God? Because the old was so real still.
Yes.
It was still very active, very vibrant.
We have to be sympathetic about that. I mean, it's not something we can cold-heartedly...
Everything they lost, so many of those people, they gave up everything. And they were shunned. I mean, you know, they paid a price for their Christianity.
They certainly did.
And on top of that, but they were looking, knowing that the destruction of everything they knew was right around the corner.
Yes.
I mean, do you know what I'm saying? It's like,
yes, they
could.
Scary. They could smell the blood before it started to flow.
Hmm.
And they were out of there. And the Lord protected them. And they all went to Pella. I mean, majority of them went to Pella, and they started a community there in Pella. Pella's in present day, just on the other side of about 2 miles or 5 miles from the Jordan, on the Jordan side, on the east side of the Jordan. And it would have been an area that Jesus probably walked through as he went around Samaria. You know how? Because he didn't always walk through Samaria. And that would have been the trail, the path that he would have gone through.
Because John said the Lord had done so much stuff while he was there in the short time in that area. Yeah. That even if all the books that were written couldn't, you know, something along those lines.
Right.
Couldn't contain everything.
Fine.
So who knows prophetically and with the word Jesus spoke to set everything in motion. We don't know what instructions he left behind, but they survived, they overcame.
Yeah, they did.
So something had
they
happened.
They had the Holy Spirit who guided them and gave them clarity of insight. And those who didn't have the Holy Spirit were left to the devices of judgment. Now, if you look...
There's also a record, though, that the believers were... had joined in... many had joined in fighting against the Romans until Rabbi Akiva proclaimed General Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah. I forget where, if that's in Josephus. I don't know if it's in Josephus.
Probably, yeah.
Or if it's somewhere else. But at that point, that's when the believers separated out.
Okay.
I don't know at what point, you know, once they saw the city surrounded, that was it. They knew, they would have known.
Yeah.
But anyway, that was a recorded breaking point with because they knew who their Messiah was.
In your Bibles, take a look, if you will, leave your finger in chapter 8. Go back to any introductory information you have. You have a study Bible. Yours probably wouldn't have that. But anybody who has a study Bible, look at the beginning of Hebrews, the beginning of the Epistle of Hebrews. And if there's any date given, you don't have a... Okay, that's not a study Bible.
No.
Okay. All right. Who has a study Bible? Oh, okay, I see three. All right. What does yours say, Marcy?
About the author and date?
Yeah. Should be author unknown.
It says, no one knows for sure who wrote Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Okay. No one can say the blah blah strongly.
Says that if they was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70.
Okay.
Yeah, it says no one knows exactly when Hebrews was written, although guessing a date is easier than guessing the author. If it was written to the Jewish believers at Rome, as is commonly assumed, then the fact that the community had not yet been called upon to suffer death for their faith suggests that the epistle should be dated before Nero's persecution of Christians in AD 64.
Okay, that's even closer. All right, so and mine says the content of Hebrews indicates that it was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And it uses two references to as evidence for that. Okay, so that's our point. And the point is that if this had been written... after the destruction of AD 70, there is the greatest likelihood that the author would have written that now what is become obsolete and growing old has already vanished away.
That's a good point.
Okay, so that's the point I wanted to make from that. Okay, all right, so... the author writes as though the Old Testament legal and ceremonial system was about to vanish before, that is, in the presence of the new covenant of grace. One might conclude what we just did. So, now when it refers to old, these are the same kind of words that are used to describe an old man. You'll notice that in verse 13, now what is growing old It's the same word that you get geriatrics from. Okay, so you can get an eye. Refers to the decay of old age, so that two ideas are placed in opposition to one another, the old and the new, the first and the second. And that is the comparison that's placed before us. And so that we're now we're having the advantage of looking at our at the author's conclusion. We can now go back and look at his evidence in 8:8. Okay. Now this is almost, as I mentioned, is almost a word for word quote from Jeremiah. And before we look at Jeremiah or even read this, I want to refer to verse 8. Notice it says, because finding fault with them, he says. In the Greek it says, the one who is finding fault with them says. Now the question is, who is finding the fault? And who are the ones at fault? Who is finding the fault? Are these the skeptics and critics of Christianity that the author of Hebrews is referring to strengthen the Christians? Who is it? Because finding fault with them, he says.
God's talking about the people.
And what people is that?
The elect. And the people that are amongst them, too, because they're
all living around. Let's think about this. Because finding fault with them, he says.
He says is in cap.
The he says is God, right?
Right.
So he is... He is the one who is finding fault. Who is he finding fault of?
Well, there is specific in saying the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Okay, so the Jews. Mm-hmm. All right, there you go. I don't mean to belabor that, but it's important for us to be on the same tracks here. And he says... Behold, or look, with great intensity. Look. I've got one finger on my translation, and I've got one finger on the New King James. The days are coming. It really refers to the day is coming. The day is coming. The days. The days are coming. It's really, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant or fulfill a new covenant upon the house. It's a strange way of talking to us. I will fulfill a new covenant upon the house of Israel and upon the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I had made with the forefathers of them, in the day when after I had taken hold of their hand to lead them out from the land of Egypt, because they I'm actually reading my translation, and I'm trying to see how it's difficult to do that, and so I've got two fingers.
Well, it's good, because
you're looking at one,
listen,
and then you're seeing here.
Your
that's what I'm doing. My left hand is listening to the to my New King James, and my right hand is listening to the translation I have here. Because they did not continue in my covenant. Now, okay, so why he made a new covenant is given in this statement, and it's not why he led them out of Egypt. Okay? Because they did not continue in my covenant. That wasn't the reason he led them out of Egypt. That is the reason he was making a new covenant. Okay? And that because they had not remained faithful in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. So, the disregarding, that is a little difficult to understand. The Israelites broke the covenant, then God annulled it. It became void when they broke it. So the covenant was broken. Okay? Then in 10 is actually a continuation of this sentence. It doesn't stop and pick up on 10. It's part of the same description. For this, and it's referring to new covenant. For this, we can say that. For this new covenant, which I will make or cut, and Marcy was totally right when she gave that language of cutting a covenant, because as it appears in Jeremiah, it is in the Greek, it is cutting a covenant. It is not making a covenant. It is not doing a covenant. It is cutting a covenant. It is covenanting a covenant, which itself means to cut a relationship. Because the idea of the animal sacrifice and the blood covenant is so profoundly a part of a covenant that it takes on its characteristic of cutting a covenant. So to cut a covenant.
Wow. But he made it really literally.
Really literally, yeah. To cut a covenant with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law. Okay, so let's see. I will put my laws into their mind, and upon their hearts, I will write them. That's the way it appears. I will write them. Now, them is referring to the laws. I will write, and that's interesting because we have this, you know, we're trying to establish the place of the law in the Christian life. And we say, well, we're apart from the law. Now we have no regard for the law. But here we see God saying that his design was to put the law in upon our hearts. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like, okay.
You know, when you said that, the Lord took me to the last time I took my grandson to the play yard. And kids are innocent. Right, and you see.
I don't think so, but well, okay.
But in a sense.
Okay.
And you see them playing, and they're all children, right?
Uh huh.
But you notice some difference between their actions. And I know that you learn by example. But you see in the kids that if the Lord doesn't change our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Even from there,
mm-hmm.
you can see the difference in how kids act.
Yes.
You know, I don't think we come to realize how important, you know, when I pray for teachers, I pray for the young teachers, the little kids, like with Dale.
Mm.
Because the years of formation, and I get heart sick when I go out in the back of our house, and I hear coming from the places behind us, I hear guys using the most foul language, and then after they have said what they say, I hear the voice of a child. I hear the voice of a wife. And my heart, you have no idea how many times I've just wanted to yell out at those jerks because of their language. And you know, do they have any idea what they're doing to that child using that language?
They don't.
You have no idea that when I'm brushing my teeth, sometimes I don't hear them then, but I think about things like that. And I don't know how to... I picture myself knocking on their door. I picture myself, visualize myself, walking down their hall, because I've been up and down their halls, because I had to do business with some people in there. And knocking on their door... and saying, is this the apartment for all of... Do you have any idea of what you're doing to those to that child or with those children with this language? And you expect them to respect you and to be good children? They don't have a chance. And I get heartsick over things like that.
It's not just the language. I'm sitting around with those other people day in and day out. It's not just the foul language. It's the foul attitude
It's the whole package. I know
it's
that.
It's very
and it's
destructive.
It's so damaging and destructive.
And I just pictured just all this being written down against them.
At least we have a way of, you know, ignoring it.
Ignoring it.
And putting it aside as much as we possibly can. But little children, they're in their formative years. It's like the plastic, and they're putting a mark in the plastic, just like that, and it's indelible. It's going to be with them.
And then you see, I sometimes, because I'm around at night, you know, getting something 10 o'clock or so, Sunoco, you know, and these are teenagers, hang on, and the language is.
I know, it's shocking. It's shocking. I mean,
and not just the boys.
I never thought I would say that.
Not just the boys.
I never thought this guy would, you know, say that. That language is shocking, but it is shocking.
Not just the boys.
You just, you
it's
know.
The girls as well.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Just as bad as the guys.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's shocking.
It
and
is
it's
shocking.
Not just, it's also violent.
Yeah.
Well, the other night when I was on break at Publix, somebody had the TV on and there was a comedy show on. Bernie Mac was on, and Chris Rock makes a guest appearance on Bernie Mac's show. And they're at the hospital. And Chris Rock walks in. Bernie Mac's got his sister's kids, according to the skit. And Chris Rock goes, "Oh, so those are your kids?" He goes, "No, these are my sister's crack babies." It made me so. I was just like, okay, Chris Rock is well-read. He's not some uneducated comedian. Why would anybody, as much destruction as crack has brought to the black community, why would they consider that comedy? It's disgusting. It's just like being, when people make jokes about alcohol, I don't find it funny.
No.
It's not funny anymore.
Not funny. No.
It's deadly.
It's deadly.
And, I just was like, I couldn't believe it. You know, we're talking about a substance that destroys everything in its path. It's not a funny, and to label little children. I mean, these are like 3 and 4 year old kids sitting there, and they're exploiting these children for ratings and money.
Oh boy!
Yes,
it was sickening.
Yeah.
And nobody in the room even caught on. Nobody got it. I was like, I couldn't believe it. I was freaking.
That's, oh boy, that's really something.
Okay, well, let's get back on course here then. And it's all part of it, but so I will. So what you're saying then, Annie, is that yes, it what is
without
in the heart this, comes out.
Without this.
Without.
But he said that he writes the law in our hearts.
Yeah.
We're doomed.
Yeah.
We're doomed. There's no other way to see that. And we thank, I mean, Lord, thank you, Father,
yes,
for this. Because, I mean, the difference between, like, you and what you hear in the back of the place is this.
Yeah.
It's him writing his law in our minds and our hearts.
Yeah. Now notice this next statement. Let me get my left hand activated here. 10. Put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And what them has to, we have to understand that them is the laws. I will write the laws on their hearts. Okay. Now, here's the statement. This is this very, very important statement. And I will become to them a God. Now, that's how it appears in the original. And they will become to me a people. This was the ideal of the Old Covenant. And this is what you were referring to, weren't you? When you said that this was the whole idea of it. The ideal of the Old Covenant was this relationship. I will become to them a God, their God. They will become to me a people, my people. This was the ideal of the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, now it is a fact. And this is the difference between the shadow and the real thing, the genuine and the representation of it. This is the real thing. The genuine fact is, in the new covenant, we can say, yes, he has become to us a God. Our God. We have become to him a people. His people.
It's actually so incredible because John the Baptist was the first person we have on record who came in contact with the fullness of God. I mean, really on record. He was there when God the Father spoke. And he was the first person, he's the first person we actually have record of God manifesting in his Trinity, but as one. And I think that has something to do, too, with the relationship, is understanding how God is in his fullness. Not just like, you know, one aspect, like we're all going to just go and slaughter animals and, you know, hope for the best. But then we get to know how God operates. I mean, because in the New Covenant, you see clearly how the sacrifice was made. You know, because of the teaching and the Holy Spirit, how weak you are. So you've learned that you have a Father in heaven who loves you, and all this stuff that's gone about is to draw you into relationship and intimacy with him mm-hmm. in your weakness. Because mm-hmm. he's totally aware of how weak we are. It's no mm-hmm. mystery to him.
Right. That's for sure.
And then he gives us the fullness of the measure of how to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have anything close to this in the Old Covenant. There wasn't the language. There wasn't the understanding. And then on top of that, in the New Covenant, the covenant's sealed by the mediator. It's absolute gain The covenant is sealed by the living God. I mean, it's incredible.
It
the whole
incredible.
Thing is incredible.
It's incredible.
It's beyond, I mean, we have a language that gives us, you know, an understanding, but my goodness, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of power on high, interceding. We're, you know, God has equipped us. There's, you know, we're not left without aid.
No.
But He's still aiding us even in our weakness. It's incredible. The whole thing's just incredible.
And we have, that is what we have to remember when the world seems to cave in on us. You know, when things around us seem to be just overwhelming. And they do. It gets that way. It just does. And that's the kind of thing that we need to embrace and to you know, like, it's like somebody throwing cold water in our face, you know. Wake up!
Mm-hmm.
Realize who we are in Christ and what He's done for us and how much He loves us. And with the whole picture, I mean, it is phenomenal. It is just awesome.
It is.
Totally awesome.
But when God says He writes the law, it's not just a law. It's a very plural understanding or, you know, many things. But the thing is, I think Mary's really got a language for us to understand this. It's to stay within the boundaries that Satan, A, can't sift you like wheat and destroy you because you've disobeyed. This is an area where God says if you stay in this, you know, life is going to be, to Him, you will be pleasing. You know, it's like...
Well, the laws are Christ, and the boundaries... As if you want to use the word boundaries, are as in John 15, abiding in Him. If you step outside of Him, you're thrown away as a branch. You burn up. You're lost. I mean, I don't know if that means lost, but
yeah,
you go nowhere. You got nothing.
Right.
Only as you stay in Christ.
Right.
You have to stay in Christ and His will and His leading in your life.
I think that we're going to see that movie. We're going to see the. Yeah, Pilgrim's Progress. It helps it visual. If you're a visual, especially if you're a visual person, to see that map that they lay out, and then to see the experiences that he has, I think that kind of, you know, it's a good visual way of helping us along.
It's incredible. It's powerful. Yeah.
In verse 11, none should have to teach. By the way, this thing when it says, and none of them shall teach his neighbor, that's not what it says. I'm sorry. It says, none should have to teach everyone their fellow citizens and everyone the fellow believers of oneself, saying, learn. Now, here's what they don't have to say. Learn. It doesn't say we don't teach each other or we don't learn. It's saying here, we don't have to say this. Learn. Know the Lord.
You see, he himself will make sure everybody will know of him.
Now here's what it says, because every kind of person, this doesn't mean everybody, it is every kind of person, all kinds of people.
So it's not just the Jews that will know about him.
No. This is the revelation of Christ to people. Because every kind of person will have become acquainted with me, from the least to the greatest of them.
Mm. Right.
And that's what it says in the original. Because every kind of person will have become acquainted with me, from the least to the greatest of them. That's why I'm repeating that, because that's exactly what it says. I don't think the translation here does this particular phrase justice.
Can you repeat the first part?
Sure.
When it says, none of them.
Okay, here's and none should have to teach. It's a little awkward here. And none should have to teach everyone their fellow citizens and everyone the fellow believers of oneself while saying, learn, know the Lord. In other words, it's not saying that the whole thing is based on making a contrast between the scribes. This is Jeremiah now, but this is, you know, the scribes and the, at the time of Christ, under the old covenant, only the educated scribes could understand the miniature, you know, the real fine points of the law and all of that. Real picky, picky, and get it right down. And this is saying that God will, in that day, the day is the day of Christ, that he will become known, that is revelation, and that you won't have to open, you won't have to point to a line in the law and say, see, this is salvation. This little line here is salvation. You see that it is in a person. That they will be caught, now here's what it says, because every kind of person, which means just the Gentiles, the Jews, every kind of person will have become acquainted with me from the least to the greatest of them. I think that is a profound statement. That is just blows my mind. Yes. And when we share our faith, and you've had, each one of you had this experience. I know I have. When somebody is ready to receive the Lord, they just know the Lord. They just know. It just clicks together. They may not even know the first bit of Scripture. They only what they can remember, and it doesn't even make any sense to them. But when they receive Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, it just all fits together. It all fits together. And it's like, and in that moment, I remember Mary and I, we went out, after we realized that we were actually saved, we went out driving in the car, and we were like two teenagers, you know, just little kids. We were just wide-eyed and looking at everything. Everything looked brighter. Everything looked more colorful. And we were commenting about, hey, it's great. We were on a real spiritual high, you know. And
you feel you can take the world.
And you'll see things that you haven't seen before.
It's just wonderful, you know, wonderful.
You'll see the trees that you haven't seen before.
Exactly.
Okay. So there was nothing like that in the old covenant.
The guilt gone, the burden of sin gone, and the relishing as new believers. And we didn't have to have somebody point to the law and say, well, this is, it was because we had become acquainted with God. And we didn't need to, we knew the gospel then, but we didn't have to have the gospel in its every line. And, oh my gosh, you left this part out. Well, you know, you left out the part of, oh, how could anything happen in your life if it left that part out? And this idea of thinking, well, they didn't receive Christ. I must have left something out. You just can't do it. If the Holy Spirit is at work, I tell you, it really is not dependent on us to get it accurate. I mean, it's pretty sloppy from our perspective, you know, because they get the point. It's just amazing. Okay, So because every kind of person will have become acquainted with me. Now see, this will have become acquainted with me is still a prophecy at this point in Jeremiah. She's smiling now because she's thinking, what about these dudes that were reading this stuff, you know? And they were thinking, oh, that sounds pretty good. Or were they thinking, oh, that sounds pretty good? Or were they just, so what? I don't know. Somebody must have caught it. Otherwise, God wouldn't have written it. And there must have been some people who were saying, oh, you know what that's saying?
Well, it does say that people were watching and waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the transition. There were some people who kind of knew.
They knew.
But, you know, it wasn't being taught like in the church.
Uh-huh.
You had to go outside to get the information, the teaching.
Yeah, the little stuff, that wasn't there. God wasn't in that little minuscule part of, you know, all of that. Okay, so now we're to Hebrews 12, and then we'll stop. We'll be done early. Okay. Now here's, I'm making this comparison. Let me read you my translation of it. This is kind of rough, because I haven't really honed this, but at least you get an idea of what it says in the original. Hebrews 8:12. Because mercifulness will come to the unrighteousness of them. That's what it says. But so kind of like wallow that around a little bit. Mercifulness will come to the unrighteousness of them. So our deeds are unrighteous. See, the unrighteousness is a quality. The unrighteous quality will be met with mercifulness. That's pretty neat. Because mercifulness will come to the unrighteousness of them.
So it's like saying that our righteousness will go out and
mercifulness
mercy
will cover
take
it.
Its
will
place.
Cover it. Well, mercifulness will cover it. Yeah. It will cover it. And it's not saying that I will cover the unrighteous with mercy. It's beyond that. It's something almost intangible. It is totally intangible. You have to think of it in what it says. Because mercifulness will come. Think of mercifulness as something that's kind of like this.
And takes place.
Will come to. Here's the unrighteousness of us. Mercifulness will come to the unrighteousness of them. Who is them? That's the ones that will be to him a people. This will come, and I will not even any longer call to mind the sins of them. That's how it appears in the original language. Sometimes it's, and I know it's awkward when I tell you these things. It's awkward in the language, but if you grasp it, it's almost like, I don't know, how can you compare it with anything? I don't know, but it's almost like the idea of poetry. You know, you have to hear it and just kind of like go with it and let it take you, let it minister to you. Here it is again. Because mercifulness will come to the unrighteousness of them, and I will know not even any longer. It's a very stressful double negative. I will not even any longer call to mind the sins of them. Won't do it. Isn't that wonderful? Paint a picture. Just think about that. mercifulness coming. Like a, not like a cloud of death that comes through you. I mean, everybody
isn't
pictures
Mary's
the
example of the exchange?
I suppose so. I mean, everybody has their own way of, but you need to find your own your own way of visualizing that, if you will, and you know, and experiencing it. But everybody has this idea of, don't you? Well, I guess the movies help us when you think of the Passover and you think of the. You know, they always have that dark cloud coming in, or the doors,
the
smoky thing, and it goes, and it's creeping around. You know, and you think, and then you hear the, and the cries, and the children dying, and everything, and it's like, oh my gosh, that's really something. But think of this in a positive way, of as mercifulness coming over, and meeting our unrighteousness. And just, I know what you can think of too. Do you remember those pictures we had from from Brazil?
Oh, the rivers.
The rivers, and you remember how the water, the there was life in the one part of the water,
and death
in the other. The fish could not live in this other part. And yet these were going, they were coming and meeting together. And where there was life, it was one part, and where there was death is the other part. But guess who wins over in that? The life overtakes in this water, in these waters when they come together. The life overtakes the death. And from then on, the stream is livable. It's life. And so I guess we can think of that unrighteousness as being the death, and then the other as mercifulness. And what prevails over it is, oh yeah, I like that idea. And he will by no means call to mind our sins. That's Jeremiah. Isn't that amazing? That's the Old Testament prophecy of the day when this will happen. And the day that it happened, the time, the day refers to a period of time. And that's why they normally translate that as days. But it really refers to, more specifically, a time in history when this will occur, when God will bring this to pass. And that is when Jesus came and performed and established, cut the covenant, the new covenant with us. We can't leave on a higher note than that, as the opera star would say. As high as it goes. All right. So let's pray. Lord.